And if you would, we're going to pick up with 1 John 3, where we left off. I'm going to read verses beginning in verse 11, and we'll go down to 16. Now, last time we read down to 15. Never got to 15, but I anticipate that we'll at least do that today. 1 John 3, verse 11, "For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren." Again, this passage is a little bit difficult too. John seems to be very abrupt and very hard on some of the things that he is saying. Just as a matter of review, we saw last week that John is using the example of Cain's murder of Abel as a means of picturing the opposite of what John calls us to in terms of loving the brethren. And 1 John 3:11-12, which does deal with Cain's murder of Abel, is also John's way of expanding what he already has said in 1 John 3:8. That is, that those that regularly or systematically practice sin are of the devil. And he is also going further back and expanding on 1 John 2:9-11, where he says in verse 9 of 1 John 2, "The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now." And then drop down to verse 11, where he says, "But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded his eyes." So John starts out by talking about the fact that the opposite of loving your brother is hating your brother, is walking in darkness. That's in chapter 2. And then in chapter 3, verse 8, we find out that those that walk in darkness are actually of the devil. And then in verses 11 and 12 of 1 John 3, he gives us a detailed picture of what kind of conduct results from being of the devil. Remember, we said that what we are, and this is the great principle, one of the great principles of 1 John, what you truly are will inevitably manifest itself in what you do. And so what you have here in 1 John 3:11-12, is a picture of the manifestation of what it is to walk in darkness and to be of the devil. So you can see where John is consistently expanding this issue of darkness, of the devil, hating, murdering, that sort of thing. So that's the way John works. Remember, he's a spiral. As we hit each different spiral, he comes back to the same subject again, but each time the subject is in more depth, more detail. It's related to deeper matters than he had been dealing with before when we get back. Now, when we get back to that subject, what he is saying is that, and he says in verse 14, "Don't be surprised," and I'm still reviewing a little bit, "don't be surprised if the world hates you." And again, this follows what he just said about Cain and Abel, and he is using Cain individually and Abel individually to establish the general principle that he's saying in verse 14. "Don't be surprised if the world hates you." In other words, Cain, the world, and Abel, the Christian, if you will. And so he is following this up, bringing it down to not only his time, but our time. This is the pattern that follows. It began with Cain. Don't be surprised that it happens. Remember again what we were saying is that John is clearly saying that Cain is of the devil. Verse 8. And we saw before that the reason for that is because he has the devil's nature. And he got that through Adam, because when Adam and Eve bought into the lies of Satan, those lies became inextricably intertwined in their souls, and they took on the nature of the devil, which fundamentally was pride and a hatred for God that resulted in an attack on God. Remember Adam's comment? God says, "Have you eaten of the fruit?" Adam says, "The woman you gave me, she gave me and I ate." What are we doing? Passing blame. Why are we passing blame? Because of the pride that has now arisen. Pride arises because of a deep sense of inadequacy. Why do we have a deep sense of inadequacy? Because God made us to be lords of creation. God didn't make us to be God. And when we bought into Satan's lies, we attempted to do what Satan did, and that is usurp God's position. And we're not made for that. And consequently, we have a continual sense of inadequacy that we can never get rid of. And pride is the means that asserts itself to overcome that sense of inadequacy. And so he blames Eve, but he also attacks God. He says, "The woman you gave me, she gave me to eat." Satan, we saw before, 2 or 3 weeks ago, Satan hates God, and Satan has an extreme anger for God. But since God is omnipotent, there's nothing he can do about that. And since one cannot handle bottled-up, impotent rage, he redirects. He redirects his anger and rage to those that God loves. And the result is he engineers the murder of Adam and Eve and the rest of us. Murder in the sense, no, he didn't kill them right there on the spot, but they died spiritually immediately. The result was death came into the world because of that. Romans 5:12 will tell us that. If you look at Romans 5:12, he says, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and sin through death, and so death spread to all men because all sin." So both spiritual and physical death were engineered by the enemy. Cain now has the same nature and is displaying that nature. We saw last time that he hated God. He was angry with God because God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. There's nothing he can do about God. God's omnipotent. So what does he do? He redirects his anger and he kills Abel. And John is saying the same thing. Why does the world hate us? And he's saying, don't be surprised if the world hates you. So the question is, why does the world hate you? And it's because the world is under the control of the devil. 2 Corinthians, I'll just give you a couple of them. 2 Corinthians 4:4, in whose case the god, small g, of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Ephesians 2:2. I'm sure these are verses that are not unknown to you at all. We've recited them or cited them numerous times. Ephesians 2:2, in which you were formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. So, in other words, they have the nature of the devil because he is working in them and he is in control of the world. And then finally, back over to John, 1 John 5:19 says this, "We know that we are of God and that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one." So then, in light of what we have learned about Adam and Eve taking on the nature of the devil, Cain inheriting it, Cain redirecting his anger at Abel, whom God favored, then Paul and the world is under the devil's control. So then John says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. That's just as simple as way I can put it. That's the way it comes down. Now, what happens here, and we're going to go, I'm going to step out beyond review here. Now, I want to stay with verse 14 just a little bit before we get into the issue of loving the brother. Because Satan hates, the world hates. And here's the interesting thing. The world doesn't realize that. The world does not realize that it hates God or it hates God's people because they don't, number one, realize that they're under the devil's control. Why? Because it's not in the devil's best interest for them to understand that. I mean, if they knew they were under the devil's control, then they would make some effort to flee to Jesus or do something about it. You remember we said in 2 Corinthians 4:4, we saw that it said the God of this world has blinded those to the glories of the gospel, to the light of the glory of the gospel. They are also blinded to the fact that they are in captivity. They have no idea. In fact, our current cultural, what do you want to call it, milieu, is that the right word? Our current belief in our from our culture, postmodernism, they emphasize the right to make your own choice, and they emphasize freedom and the ability to do whatever you want, and they emphasize that there's no absolute truth. And what it means is they don't understand that they are prisoners of war under the enemy. They do not understand that he is their master, and he doesn't want them to know that. He wouldn't. I mean, and when the devil tempts us, he doesn't want us knowing. He doesn't rise up and say, "Hi, the devil here. Let's go down to the shopping center and lust this morning." I mean, we wouldn't do it. We'd say, "Get out of here. I plead the blood of Jesus against you." He knows that. And so he deals with mankind without most of mankind ever knowing. And the result is that most people who are under the enemy's control do not understand that they are God-haters. And many of them would be surprised to be told that. In fact, many of them would say that they love God. But if you sit down and press them and get them to define God, you'll find that it is not a God that is revealed in the Scriptures. They reject that God. And they reject Jesus Christ. They'll talk to you all day long about the, quote, Lord, but you give the Lord a name, Jesus, and you're going to have a problem on your hand. You know, they might be kind and gentle in the way they deal with you, but they're going to reject you. Hatred can show itself in a number of ways. Mike?
There's just a lot of polls that have been conducted recently that have been indicating just in the U.S., kind of that especially the 18 to 30-year-old generation have defined their faith as almost kind of a therapeutic, self-centered faith.
Uh-huh.
Egocentric.
Yeah.
So the terminology hasn't changed, but the definition of what those terms mean has changed a lot.
Yeah, and that's also alive and well in the evangelical church. Mm-hmm. In fact, there's an interesting book out by Michael Horton. You may have been reading it because he uses the same terminology where he talks about this idea of faith in God and all that's being really very therapeutic, man-centered. And I think the book is the, I can't remember if it's the called The Missing Christ. Does anybody know? Or The Christ Who Is Missing. But he goes into some depth about how the devil is making inroads through the culture and through postmodern thinking that eliminates really God in the Scriptures. Now, I was telling Joan this morning, I've picked up another book by Philip Young, which deals with the new atheist. And the new atheists are headed by people like Richard Dawkins. And the difference with them and they believe that science conclusively proves that there is no God. And they differ from the Darwinians of earlier times and even of their colleagues because they believe that their colleagues have kind of backed out and sold everybody short. Because the Darwinians, who are scientists, generally don't want to attack the religious folks. They want to peacefully coexist, and so they try to marginalize religion, and I mean by religion much more than Christianity. They try to marginalize any belief in God by suggesting that, well, that's a matter of faith and this is a matter of science. But the new atheists are openly hostile. And they want to eliminate the belief in God as something evil. And so they are actively on the attack. And what's interesting is looking at Richard Dawkins' website. And I quoted, you remember, I don't know how many of you remember, a couple of weeks ago, I read a quote of his description of the God of Scripture, which was quite nasty. But Dawkins then says, but I'm not a hater of God.
Right.
Sure he is.
Is it D-A-W or D-A-U?
D-A-W-K-I-N-S. You know, Sam Harris is another one. Richard Dawkins is probably the one with the greatest PR, the most visible, but there's a number of them. And, of course, Philip Johnson is saying, well, in my opinion, that's good, because they're calling for an open, frank discussion in the universities, because they feel that they're so right that they will completely vanquish Christianity. And Philip Johnson is saying, great, let's go to it. I have no worry about doing that at all. Finally, somebody wants an open dialogue, which is something we haven't had before. Yeah, Ron?
Well, I just think that if you look at this passage, too, hate and murder kind of go together.
Well, and Jesus says they do.
Yeah.
If you hate your brother, you've already violated the provision of the commandment, you shall not kill. Now, very religious people can hate God. Look at John 8, picking up with verse 30. Verse 39, is it? They answered, Jesus is speaking to the Jews, and in this passage in John 8, when they talk about, quote, the Jews, end quote, they're talking about the Jewish leaders. The Apostle John is referring to the Jewish leaders. And verse 39 says, they answered the Jews, the Jewish leaders, and said to him, Abraham is our father. And Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, do the deeds of Abraham. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who has told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, we are not born of fornication. Now that's a deliberate insult. They are alluding to his mother. We are not born of fornication is really kind of the way they're saying it. We have one father, God. Now notice that Jesus has opened the door by saying, you are of your father. You're trying to kill me, and you are of your father. And they're saying, oh, well, our father is God. And Jesus says, well, let me tell you who your father really is. Jesus said to them, verse 42, if God were your father, you would love me. For I proceeded forth and have come from God, but I have not even come on my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand? Well, 2 Corinthians 4:4, and the Lord Jesus knows why they don't. The devil has blinded their minds. They can't get it. Why do you not understand what I am saying? It is because you cannot hear my word. And then here's the kicker, verse 44. You are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar, and he is the father of lies. So 1 John 3 is simply following what Jesus said in the 8th chapter of John, and it's taking that principle and tracking it. Jesus said to them himself in John 15, speaking to the apostles before he was arrested, the same thing that John says in 1 John 3:14. Don't be surprised, verse 14, if the world hates you. What's Jesus say in John 15? If they hated me, they'll hate you. Why? Because they are of the nature of the evil one, and his desire, his nature, is against God, and he attacks those who are of God. I mean, that's as John is just being about as open and blatant as you can be about it. So even religious people who are, quote, religious, who give religious talk to the true God of the Scriptures, even they, in rejecting Jesus, can also be classified as of the devil and hating God. You with me? So don't be surprised when the world comes against you. Now, let me give you one other reason why the world does hate us, and it draws out of, and I'm not going to talk hate all morning, but it draws out of the reasons that we've been talking about, and it hates us because we're different. It doesn't hate Christians because Christians are hateful. It doesn't hate Christians because they are, quote, good. It doesn't hate them because they do good. In fact, the world likes, quote, good people. because good people sort of are a complement to the world. You know, they're always lifting up people like Albert Schweitzer and people who are clearly not Christians, but, quote, good people. Well, this is what we produce. It complements them. Why does the world then hate Christians? Because they are of God. They are not like them. They are of God. Yeah.
Now, one thing that comes to my mind too is that there are those who produce good works, Albert Schweitzer, things like that, and it kind of comes back to sects like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses and others who are putting their confidence in their ability to live good lives and their ability to be good, and the gospel is an affront.
And the reason for that is because they are of the nature of the one who is full of pride. And remember, I said that our problem is we are inadequate. And you can try to do all you can to cover up the inadequacy. At the end of the day, you're still inadequate. The gospel exposes that. The gospel exposes our sin, it exposes our inadequacy, and it undercuts our pride that we can do something to please God. So, yes, they respond to it exactly as you're saying. Unless the Spirit of God opens their eyes to understand and opens their hearts and calls them, that is how they are going to respond. Romans 8:7 says that. For the mind set on the flesh is enmity against God. It cannot obey, it does not obey the law of God. In fact, it cannot do so because of that. And so the reason the world comes against the church, the true church, is because the true church is of Christ. It's different from them. It has nothing to do with hateful, good or bad. It's because we are of Him, and the enemy is always against the Lord. You with me? Okay. Everybody depressed? Yeah. I'm sorry, Jerry, I couldn't...
A degree of sin. In other words, the people who are trying to live a good life say, well, I don't sin. It's this,
oh, right. There's a number of things that we use to keep ourselves from concluding that there's anything wrong with us. One of the most effective is to compare ourselves with people that even the world agrees are worse than the rest of us. I mean, sure, Charlie Manson's going to hell. Just look at him. There's an interesting case in the Texas reporter system, Texas Supreme Court case, way back in the 30s. And the defense that was not accepted was, a lot of us have been this way. Guy's going down the road, speed limit is 50. He gets stopped because he's doing 60. But he's mad because he was being passed by people doing 70. And his defense was, I was only doing 60, everybody else was doing 70. The court said, sorry, you're still violating the law. Yes, it's a shame the cop didn't get the guy doing 70, but you were doing 60. That, you know, and they tried that defense in law, in Texas law, and it didn't work. If you're violating the law, you're violating the law. And it doesn't do any good to compare yourself with people who are worse. But that's exactly right. And there's all kinds of things that the enemy allows us to use. Yeah.
It's easier to catch someone doing 60 than one doing 70.
Yeah, especially if your police car only does 65. So yeah, good point. Have I told you the story of the guy that was doing 130 in his new Mercedes? Never mind, I won't. I'll tell you next week.
Clark's dying.
Well, I'll tell you afterwards. I'm just moving you on. Let's look though at what John is saying in 1 John 3. Because he says we have moved from death. He's saying this in 1 John. Well, I'm in 1 John 2. He's saying in 1 John 3:14. I'm sorry, he was saying, don't be surprised if the world hates you. I've been saying that's verse 14. It's verse 13. Verse 14 says that we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. Now, death, of course, he's talking about spiritual death. Paul says the same thing in Ephesians 2:1. For we were all dead in our trespasses and sins. I've said this to you before on a number of occasions, but let me say it again. Death, according to the Scripture, fundamentally is separation. Physical death is separation of the soul from the physical body. Spiritual death is separation from God. To be spiritually dead, you can be physically alive and spiritually dead because we were born spiritually dead. But we move into life. To move into life is to come into union with God. And we come into the union with God, who is the source of life, because Jesus took our spiritual death upon himself with taking our sins and dying for us and tasting spiritual death, as Hebrews 2 says. He tasted death for us, so he took our penalty. The result is we now move into life. Because we've moved into life, because we are partakers of his nature, because, as John is saying in 1 John 3:1, we are the children of God. In 1 John 2:29, we are of him. Because of this, we love the brethren, because it is the nature of us to love the brethren, because we have his nature. We love the brethren for the same reason the world hates the brethren, because they are of God. Now, you remember, Paul, John is saying the way we know that we have moved from death into life is we love the brethren. And when we got into this, I don't know, when we were in 1 John 2, 3 years ago? When we got into 1 John 2 and we began to get into this issue of love the brethren, hands went up all over saying, well, does that mean I have to like the brethren? Remember that? And again, let me just cover that real quick. We are commanded to love the brethren. We are not commanded to like the brethren. Now, does that sound contradictory? It's not really. We are not commanded to like the brethren. We are commanded to love the brethren. Liking the brethren is based on human instinct. Why do you like somebody? You like somebody because they resonate with your personality. You don't like somebody because they rub you the wrong way. But the reason you like or don't like somebody is because of the human aspect of your being. Their personality grates on you. You don't like the way they talk. You don't like what they say. You get aggravated with them because you think they are not as mature as you. Just all kinds of reasons cause us not to like people. There are people in the church who are obnoxious from our standpoint. Now, nobody likes everybody. Unbelievers are capable of liking one another and disliking one another. I've got unbeliever friends that I like. They resonate with my personality. It is strictly a matter of human instinct. It is based on the humanness of us. But loving the brethren is a spiritual matter that is of God and from God. And he calls us to love the brethren. Liking people is superficial. Loving people is a matter of depth that comes from the fact that you are of him. And the reason you love people who are of him as well is because you sense a resonation with them. Is that a good word? Is resonation a good word? I don't know. You sense the presence of Christ in them, and you are drawn to them. There is a connection of spirit speaking to spirit, and you sense that in the brethren. And I've asked you this question before, but how many times have you found out somebody you just kind of liked, and I hate to use the word, but you seem drawn to them. They seem, there was something about them that just drew you to them. You didn't know they were believers, but you found out afterwards they were. It's that spirit speaking to spirit in which they are of him and you are of him. The same reason the world doesn't like them is because they are of him. The reason you love them is because they are of him.
That's what resonates.
It's resonating on a much different level. It's resonating on the level of him, on the level of the spirit. You with me? Now, we are never going to like all of the brethren. Now I realize I'm an exception. Everyone likes me. What are you laughing at? I mean, yeah. We're never going to like all the brethren. And all the brethren are never going to like us. And the scripture is not basing itself in any way. It is possible to love those who are of him without liking him. And the way in which we do that is we love them by looking beyond what we don't like. Maturity in Christ in loving the brethren occurs when you put aside the things about their flesh that you don't like in your flesh, and you put that aside and you elevate their interests over yours. The world doesn't do that. They can't do that. They either like you or they dislike you. And even when you get into worldly relationships of love, even somebody that sticks it out normally is doing it for a rather selfish reason. One thing I found interesting, for example, is women that stick it out, or not just women, but a spouse that stays with an alcoholic and they suffer for years with an alcoholic. Not always, but frequently, if the alcoholic gets free of the addiction, there's a divorce within a year. Because the spouse that stuck it out, that was their reason for existing. They were kind of building their identity around that. That's selfish. But when the spouse got rid of the addiction, there was nothing to build my identity on. So the world is in a rather difficult position. They don't know love when they see it. We're having to be taught love. We're having to be taught what it is by Christ to love others. But when we get to the point where we are putting aside people that we don't like, I mean putting aside our dislike in order to love them, it looks like we love them. It looks like we like them. When you put their interest ahead of yours, even though you don't like them, it may look like you like them. And who knows, God may actually give you a desire in the liking sense, but fundamentally he's calling us to love one another. Am I making sense?
Yes.
Okay. Now why is it so difficult within the body of Christ to love? Well, let me give you a suggestion.
Jerry?
Yeah?
This is on the same plane as honoring your parents, but not liking them.
That's right. That's a good point. You could honor your parents without necessarily liking your parents. You could love your parents without necessarily liking them. And when you have been a child of parents that abused you and victimized you, the fact that you're able to love them is the evidence of Christ working in you. Because that strictly requires supernatural ability to accomplish it. Because the world can't handle that either. We strictly walk by our feelings. But when it comes to loving the brethren, even the unloving brethren, the way in which we love the brethren is first, and John is saying this, go back to 1 John 3, and I'm going to shut her down real quick. Verse 16. We know love by this. In other words, he's saying, love the brethren. And then he says in verse 16, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's exactly what I'm saying. The reason we love the brethren, because we sense the presence of him in them. The reason we love them because of that is because we love him first. That's what the verse is saying. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. I would suggest to you that your love for God is directly connected to the realization of the depth of your sin he forgave. Your love for God is directly connected to the depth of understanding the depth of your sin that he forgave and how much it cost him to do it. Look at Luke 7. A few weeks ago, we were in this passage. And this is starting in verse 36 through 50. This is the passage that we looked at before where the Pharisee invited Jesus to lunch. And if you'll recall, we noted that the Pharisee apparently despised the Lord because he didn't give him the common courtesies when he came into his house. He didn't wash his feet. He didn't anoint his head. He didn't give him a kiss of greeting. And while they were at the table, a woman came in who was a, quote, sinner. It doesn't tell us what the sins were, but since they're publicly known, it's likely she was a prostitute, or at least known for her sexual immorality. She came in, and she knelt at his feet and wept at his feet and anointed and washed his feet with her tears and dried his feet from her tears with her hair. And the Pharisee, who we learn in the passage, whose name was Simon, and I find this amusing, says to himself, not out loud, but thinking it, if this man were a prophet, he would know what sort of woman this is who is touching him. And Jesus immediately responds to him and says, Simon, I have something to say to you, which indicates that Jesus is a prophet because, number one, he knows what kind of woman this is touching him, and number two, he knows exactly what Simon is thinking, in which Simon would have considered that to be the quality of a prophet. Two debtors owed the same creditor. One owed him 500 denarii, the other 50. The creditor graciously forgives them both. Which of them do you think would love him more? And Simon says, well, I suppose the one to whom he forgave more. And Jesus says, you have answered correctly. And then he turns to Simon and he says, do you see this woman? And I think the thing that's interesting here is Jesus is saying, do you see more than just her physical appearance? Are you really seeing this woman? Do you understand that this woman, for all her sins and for all her scumminess, if you will, is a person? Do you understand? Do you see this person? Is what he's really saying to her. And then he goes into the fact that he denied him, Simon the Pharisee, denied him the common courtesies. But this woman has extended those common courtesies to him, passionately, if you will, by weeping at his feet and drying his feet with her hair. Jesus is drawing the connection that the extent of a person's love for God is based on their understanding of the extent of their forgiveness. And I would suggest that in the church there is so little love because there is so little understanding of the extent of our unforgiveness. We are more Simon than the lady of the street. Notice what he says. Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one who forgave more. He forgave more. And he said to him, you have judged correctly. 44, turning toward the woman, he said to Simon, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. But she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has, since that time I came in, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she anointed my feet with perfume. For this reason I say to you, and here is the critical statement in this verse, for this reason I say to you, her sins, which are many, have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who is forgiven little loves little.
That would be Simon.
That would be Simon. Simon doesn't think he's got anything to be forgiven. And so often I think in the church, we do not understand the extent to which we have been forgiven, the vileness of our own sin, the extent to which we've been forgiven. If we understood the extent to which we had actually been forgiven, we would not be nearly as judgmental of the brethren or allow likes or dislikes to influence laying down our lives for the brothers, as John is talking about in 1 John 5:16. Now, Jesus is saying, and notice he says verse 48, and then he said to her, your sins have been forgiven. Now, did they get it sitting at the table? No. Those who were reclining at the table with him began to say to themselves, who is this man who even forgives sins? I mean, they don't even get it. And then Jesus says to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. If you love God, then what's John saying? By this we know love, that he gave his only son for us, that he laid down his life for us, so also ought we to lay down our lives for the brethren. If you know this love, because you know the extent of your forgiveness. Now the same thing is applied over in Matthew 18 to fellow servants. Look at Matthew 18. I would just suggest to you that what John is saying in 1 John 3 is connected to both Luke 7 and Matthew 18. Matthew 18 takes the same principle and applies it to the brethren. Verse 23, for this reason, Jesus speaking, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he began to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. That's incidentally in current money, that would be somewhere close to Obama's stimulus package. One who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold along with his wife and children and all that he had in repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Just like us in our sins, no way. There is no way this guy is going to pay him 10,000 talents in the context of the parable, any more than, as Mike is pointing out earlier, we are going to in any way cause God to find us acceptable on the basis of the works we've done, because all the works we do outside of Christ proceed out of and from a nature that is of the devil. Therefore, nothing we do can be acceptable to God because of the source and origination of the, quote, good works, end quote. And the Lord of the slave, verse 27, felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii and seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So this fellow slave fell down to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling and went and threw him into prison until he should pay back what he was owed. And of course, in the context of the church, it would be the brethren that have done us wrong. Or the people we feel superior to, the people we think owe us because of certain things they may have done. Again, we insist on full payment because we do not understand the extent to which we've been forgiven. And he says, then summoning him, so when his fellow slaves saw what was happening, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to the Lord. And of course, what happens is the Lord comes in and says, you know, how come you can't forgive your fellow servant 100 denarii when I forgave you 10,000 talents? Again, it's because he did not grasp what had been done for him. And this is what John is saying in 1 John 3 when he says, love the brethren. If you are of him, you're going to love the brethren because that is the heart of God. The heart of God is to love. 1 John 3, 16 again. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us. Luke 7. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Matthew 18. Okay, we need to quit. And we'll pick up next week. And let me pray for us.